The following audio is from the Paradox Church in Fort Worth, Texas. More information about the Paradox Church is available online at theparadoxchurch.com.
Welcome, Paradox. My name is Dustin. I am pleased to get to read from the scripture to you, and I'm pleased to get to preach to you from Galatians chapter 4. We're going to be in chapter 4 in Galatians, verses 8 through 20. Bring it on. That sounds great. Great idea.
Where's the black tape?
It's under your foot.
Okay, there we go.
Perfect.
I was doing the prayer. I wasn't thinking about it. Now he has a table. Sorry.
You are forgiven. There is grace. We planned that because that's what my sermon's going to be about, grace. So you're standing right now. We stand when we read the scripture here at this church because we believe that it's honoring to God's word to do that. So if you're here or if you're tuned in on the live stream and you are not sure what you think about the Bible, whether or not you even think it's God's word, I just want to say thank you for standing. We promise we're not trying to trick you into honoring the Bible as God's word. You honor us by standing right now. This is something we do as our church family. So family that's tuned in online, go ahead and stand up again, and let's read God's word together. This is chapter 4, verse 8 through 20 in Galatians. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. This is the word of the Lord. I forgot to tell you guys that another thing we do, you can be seated, by the way. Another thing we do as we read the word and then we say, this is the word of the Lord. Some of you remembered and said, thanks be to God. So if you've been with us for any amount of time, you know that we take a book of the Bible and we preach through it passage by passage, verse by verse, because we believe that the Bible has something to say to everybody in every generation, everywhere in the world. And so we are in our series going through Galatians, and it's my pleasure to get to preach from this passage that we just read. So please pray with me, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. God, I just lift up this service. I ask for you to bless everyone in this room. I ask you to bless everyone who is tuning into the live stream right now. I ask you to bless everybody who listens to this later on. God, your word has something for us. Your word is rich and deep. We thank you for the Bible, that we can go to your word and see what you have to say about things. And so, God, we love that you have reached out to us. And so, God, I just pray that I won't be nervous as I preach here, but that I'll have a real trembling before you and before your word. Amen. Now, by the time I met my wife, I was already a Christian. I had been a Christian for about 10 years, and I was doing a whole bunch of really good Christian work. I was leading stuff at church. I was leading mission trips and all of that stuff. So I kind of felt like I had my godly Christian man game down pretty good. And then Tina and I went to a church together, and the pastor told us to open to a certain book of the Bible. And I didn't know where that book of the Bible was. And so I was like, I didn't even know if it was Old or New Testament. I was like, oh my gosh. And so I'm like peeking over. Tina, of course, knew right where it was, turned right there. And so I'm like looking over, trying to figure out like the general ballpark that this verse was in. And I had this distinct feeling of Christian shame, where you look at the way somebody else is doing their life and you're like, man, I just don't add up. And so I don't think, I'm going to hazard a guess that I'm not the only one who knows what that feeling is like, where you just feel like, man, that's how you do it. Me, I'm not really making the cut. Or you might also know what it's like to be on the other side of the coin, where you're looking at the way somebody's doing their life and you're going, at least I'm doing better than them. Right? It might happen in a grocery store or maybe even at church when a kid starts making all kinds of noise and you go, well, I'm parenting better than that person. Both of these situations are comparison. They're surrounded by this competition thing and this performance thing. And so if you said yes to either of those scenarios, then the scripture has something really important for us today. So I want to start looking at this passage actually at the end, at the very last verse, to sort of set the tone for the whole passage. In verse 20, Paul says, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. And most commentators agree that Paul is saying, I know I've been really harsh with you as I've been writing this letter. I wish I could be with you in person so I could tone it down a little bit, but I'm perplexed by you. You're blowing my mind right now. So the commentators agree, he's angry and his mind is blown. So what's blowing his mind? Basically, you have to know what's going on with the Galatians. They were a pagan people, which means they didn't worship the one true God. They worshiped idols and false gods and all kinds of things, but not the one true God. Paul went to them and told them about the one true God, and they became Christians and they started worshiping Jesus. And then Paul left. And after he left, they started to listen to bad teaching. Pastor Jim likes to say they started podcasting these teachers from Jerusalem who were teaching essentially that if you want to be a good Christian, you have to follow this list of Jewish customs. And when you follow that list, you'll be righteous. And so Paul understood that the Galatians had been swayed away from the truth and into this following of the Jewish law and into this thing we're going to call self-justification, where you get yourself a list and you check the good deeds off the list and you justify yourself by your good deeds. So we're going to hear that word self-justification a bunch throughout this sermon. So Paul spends this passage and actually every passage we've looked at so far urging them back to the truth. So let's see how he does it in this one. In verse 8, he's going to talk about this motif of slavery. So he says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. So it's easy to read over that too quickly and not really get what he's asking the Galatians to do. He wants them to remember a time when they all understood that they had been slaves. So he's saying, think about this slavery that you were in. Now, what were they slaves to? They worshiped false gods and idols and things, but we can also assume that they were slaves to sin, as the Bible says that we're slaves to sin. So what about us? What are we slaves to? Maybe we're not worshiping little statues. I know that that does happen in some places, but for us in the West especially, that's not really the case. We are tempted to become slaves to the same kinds of sins that the Galatians were slaves to. But there's also this one mindset that I want to look at today that I think is so universal that it's actually what the ancient Jews fell into, it's what the Galatians fell into, and it's what we can be tempted to fall into. And I'm calling it a humanistic worldview of morality, which sounds kind of like a mouthful. It sounds like that might be really complex, but it's actually not very complex. It's actually so simple that I think that's why it's practically universal. It basically says this: if you do bad stuff, you're bad, and if you do good stuff, you're good. So it's incredibly simple, but there are some nuances to it. It also says that you're going to do bad stuff because, hey, nobody's perfect, right? But if you can do enough good stuff, the good will overshadow the bad. And when it all shakes out in the end, you turn out good. So you're trying to work to do enough good to kind of overcome all of the bad. And there's another nuance to it that basically says, if you do bad and nobody sees, you can still sort of present yourself as good. So you're working to do actual good, and you're also really, really working to show yourself to be good to other people. You're performing to show how good you can be to others. What I just described is self-justification, and it's slavery. But the Bible also talks about slavery to sin. And so we can assume that the Galatians had also been slaves to sin. And in my life, it's not hard to think about a time when I was absolutely a slave to sin. If you ask me now about the sins that I'm about to talk about, I can tell you with confidence that no, I'm not a slave to sin now, not in the same way. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not tempted to those sins. It's just that now when the temptation comes, I'm not helpless. That's the difference between the slavery. So in my life, I had certainly been a slave to pleasure, sins of pleasure, which basically meant if I thought something was going to make me feel good, I was a slave. I had to do it. If I thought something was going to make me feel better than I felt at that moment, or if I thought putting something in my body was going to make me feel better as some kind of substance, then I would do it. If I thought watching that next movie is going to make me feel better, then I would do it. And I was certainly a slave to that. But there's other slavery that we can be in. There's slavery to anger, where if something doesn't go your way, you lash out verbally or physically, trying to manipulate the situation, basically trying to hammer reality into the shape that you want it to be in. And you can only say so many things that you didn't mean before you have to wonder, am I really in control, or am I being controlled by something? Is it slavery? And then there's kind of the other side of the same coin of worry, being a slave to the sin of worry, which basically says if you're worried, if something is not going to go your way, or you think it might not go your way, then instead of lashing out, you just heap this weight of worry over yourself. And that is the sin that I was certainly a slave to, not really so much to anger. I was never really much tempted toward anger, but to worry, I can't tell you how many hours of how many nights I lost to laying in bed, thinking about, worrying about how I was going to make ends meet financially. And this was even before I even had, you know, a wife and kids and a mortgage. This was just worrying about money to be worrying about money, worrying about that thing I said that somebody took the wrong way, and oh no, now what do they think about me? That sin feels like slavery. When you're laying awake worrying, you know that you're a slave. Sins of pleasure, it's a little bit different. You sort of feel like you want to do those. So you don't even realize that sins of pleasure are slavery until it becomes an addiction and it starts to take from you. But the funny thing is about this time of slavery in my life, actually it's not funny, it's probably horribly depressing and tragic, that I was a slave to these sins while I was a Christian. Paul says to the Galatians, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved. So he implies that knowing God sets you free from this slavery. And I believe that that is completely true. Knowing God does set you free from the slavery to sin. But this verse doesn't exactly say how that happens. In my life, this freedom from slavery came in the context of community. It came in small groups. It came in the context of redemption groups, kind of a hyper-focused counseling session. It came in the context of prayers for deliverance and close encounters, intimate encounters with God that changed me. And it came in the context of sitting under the preaching of the word week in and week out. And so if you're hearing what I'm saying about slavery right now, and you're thinking, that is definitely me. I am definitely a slave to sin right now. Whether you are a Christian or you're not a Christian, if you know right now that you're a slave to sin, or a slave to this performance way of thinking, this self-justification way of thinking, there is hope. Knowing God can set you free. And that's why we do things the way we do things at Paradox. That's why we do city groups the way we do them, to create gospel community where people are speaking the gospel to each other. That's why we have redemption groups. That's why we have the prayer team to pray for you. That's why we preach through the Bible week after week, because we believe freedom is possible through knowing God. But even after you are set free from that kind of slavery, you can always go back. And that's what's going on with the Galatians. That's what is getting Paul so fired up. So let's look at verse 9. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? So he's saying, seriously, you were set free. Why are you going back to these weak and worthless elementary principles? Why are you going back to slavery? But there's an important nuance to what they're doing that you see here in verse 10. He says, you observe days, months, seasons, years. This is how they're going back to slavery. They're not going back to slavery in quite the same way. They're going back by observing these days, months, seasons, years. And what that means is they're now observing these Jewish customs. They've got a list now of things to do. Observe the Sabbath, observe these various festivals and holidays. And if we do that, then we'll be righteous. So that's what's getting Paul so mad. So my question is, what's so bad about that? It's not like they're going back and making a golden calf and worshiping idols again. It's not like they're falling into all kinds of egregious sin. They're following Jewish customs. So what's so bad about that? Look at what Paul says in verse 11. This is how bad he says that it is. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. That's a huge statement to be saying. He didn't even say anything that intense to the Corinthian church. And they actually did fall into egregious sexual sin and drunkenness and debauchery. He wrote letters to them to rebuke them and to correct them, but he didn't say something as hardcore as, I think maybe your whole church is done for. So what's so bad about it? I'll give you a hint. It has to do with this self-justification thing. And it goes back to something Jim said a couple of weeks ago. Jim started a sermon with a jarring statement. He said he was gonna start with a provocative statement. And he said, your biggest problem is not your sin. It's your righteousness. And that is a jarring statement. When he said that, I sat up straight. I'm like, what? Well, let me see about that. What he means is, he means exactly what he's saying. What he means is the thing that's keeping you from God is not how bad you are, which is sort of counterintuitive. It's actually how good you are, or at least how good you think you are. And I love that provocative line, because it actually encapsulates something that Jesus said about it in this parable in Luke 18, verses 10 through 14. Jesus says, two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So what you need to know about Pharisees, at the time when Jesus is talking, that basically means a person that's doing it about as good as anybody possibly could. They've got the list of the Jewish laws, and they're working their way through them about as good as you can do it. And the tax collector, the word tax collector, basically means the exact opposite. Worst person in the world, biggest sinner ever. So Jesus says, best guy in the world, worst guy in the world, go to church together. Let's see what happens. Verse 11, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed like this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. So he's saying, thank you, God, that I'm not lousy like this guy. Thank you that I'm so good. Here are the good things that I do. So fasting and tithing are just two of a long list of these Jewish customs that this guy is going down the list, and he's checking off enough to feel like I'm doing pretty good. So he goes to God saying, thank you, God, for how good I am. But let's see what the tax collector says. Verse 13, the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says in 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. The tax collector went down justified. Why? Because he knew he was bad. Because he knew he was bad, he asked God for mercy. He said, have mercy on me. But because the Pharisee thought he was good and he was justifying himself, he didn't get justified in the end. So that's why Paul is so angry with the Galatians. He came to the Galatians preaching them the message of Jesus, and they had a moment like the tax collector where they prayed, God, have mercy on us. We are sinners. And now he's angry because now they're saying, actually, I'd rather be like the Pharisee. I'd rather go and work my way through the list to show you that I'm righteous instead of being like the tax collector. So he's mad at them for that. And my question for us is, have you ever prayed like the tax collector? Have you ever gotten to that spot where you're so exhausted from the constant performance, trying to outdo your bad with your good, trying to show everybody around you that you're good, trying to show everybody that you're good enough, that you belong? Have you ever just finally gotten to the point where you said, okay, I can't do it. God, you've got to forgive me because I can't make it to you. I can't be good enough. If you've never prayed that way, I don't think there's any way to become a Christian except to pray like that tax collector, something like that tax collector. And so this can be a really purifying moment because it's actually easy to go to church for many, many years and not ever pray like that tax collector. So maybe this is a moment where you realize, oh my gosh, I've been doing the dance for all these years, but I've never had that kind of brokenness. And so I said, it's impossible to become a Christian without praying some kind of prayer like that. I believe it's not possible to continue as a Christian, to live the Christian life, unless you're continually returning, continually staying in that place, that heart posture before God, like the tax collector, where you're saying, I'm not good enough. Because as soon as you leave that behind, where do you go? You start going, you start drifting over to the Pharisee side. You start drifting toward, now what do I need to do to be righteous? Okay, I got my foot in the door by praying this prayer to Jesus. Now what do I need to keep doing? No, it doesn't work that way. It works this way, like the tax collector, that the Christian life looks like the constant prayer of, I'm not good enough, I'm not adequate, God have mercy. And so maybe you're realizing right now that you've never prayed that prayer to begin with. And maybe you're realizing that you've prayed it before, but you've drifted and you're realizing, man, I need to get back to that. I hope that that's happening to you if that's what needs to happen. And you don't have to wait until the end of the sermon to pray that way. I think if you're feeling the conviction of God, there's probably no stopping you anyway. But I do want you to definitely hear this part because this is really important. Look at what Paul says in verse 12 through 15 or 12 through 16. This is something very hopeful, I think, and very helpful for how to live this Christian life. He says, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And what that simply means is, I used to be a Jew. I used to follow these Jewish customs as well as I could, but I have become free because I became like you guys. You guys were Gentiles. You were never under the Jewish law. So now become like me again. Don't go and try to become the Pharisee. Don't go and try to take this list that no one's been able to do perfectly, except of course for Jesus, that no one else has been able to do perfectly. Don't go submit to that now. Become as I am. He says, you did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? So I want you to remember that question that he asks. What has become of the blessing you felt? And in some other, maybe newer ESV translations, it said, what has become of your blessedness? Either way, he's trying to get them to remember again a time of blessing in their life. What has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? He wants them to remember when he first came to them. He says, I was a burden to you. I was a hassle to deal with because of this physical problem that I had. And he didn't come preaching a message of good works. Do these good works to be righteous. But look how they responded. They responded with incredibly good works. They were ready to gouge out their own eyes for him if that would have done anything. But why? It wasn't because he was saying, here's how you be righteous. It was because he told them, you can't be righteous enough. Stop trying to perform. Let Jesus be righteous for you. And they had that tax collector moment. They prayed for his mercy, and he answered with his mercy, and they were filled with his Holy Spirit. And then the work that they did was a blessing to them. They were blessed to serve him. And so that's why he's kind of awestruck. Am I now your enemy? You once were blessed to serve me. And that's the irony of self-justification. That self-justification says, do this list and you'll be good. But if you're living under the self-justification thing, you'll only ever be as good as that list can get you. And the reality is, you'll only ever be good enough. Your life will start to refocus from following Jesus to aiming toward being good enough. Good enough that people around you will approve. I think we've got something in us that says, probably not good enough for God. Maybe I won't set my sights that high. So instead, we lower our sights to everyone around us. And we're like, well, I think maybe I could be good enough for us, for this group. Look at what Paul says about it in 17. He says, they make much of you. The they, of course, is these people who are teaching this self-justification thing. They make much of you. This term, make much of, is actually a positive term. It is reminiscent of the way that a young man would make much of a young lady that he's pursuing. He's thinking about her. He's talking about her. He's talking his friend's ears off, you know, about her. He's thinking of what she wants and what she likes. So he's saying they're making much of you. They're pursuing you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out. They want to cut you off from this blessing. They want to cut you off from the rest of the church. Why? That you may make much of them. So it's all about you pursuing them, you performing for them. So when you enter into this self-justification thing, you're performing for somebody. You're trying to show somebody how good you can be. And Paul has just shined the light right on it. Self-justification leads to performance. They come in the same package. So what about us? Who are we performing for? Who are we making much of? I probably am not going to have to work too hard to convince you that we have a very, very loud voice yelling at us all the time to perform, perform, perform. And it comes to us on social media. Social media is like this ever watchful eye. It's watching, 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 and it's saying, do more, say it louder, say it better with better grammar. It's saying, cancel that person for saying the wrong thing, cancel that person for saying something the wrong way. Cancel, cancel, cancel. And it says, watch out or you'll be next. And so we come cringing to social media with our offerings of posts, hoping that it won't turn against us. But I think about this a lot, actually. The thing that's funny about social media is this is not some monster that we created and then unleashed on the world. We created the technology part, but social media is just us. It's just people who are able to observe each other more, who are able to comment about each other more, who are able to talk about the things that people are saying and doing more. But the accountability of actual face-to-face contact is removed. So it's not really some new monster that was created. It's really just humanity unleashed. So the things that we see happening on social media, they've been happening all along. We just haven't figured out how to perfect it yet. to perfectly unleash humanity on itself. But that means that we are performing at our jobs. We're performing for our bosses, performing for the people we work with. We're even performing for the people that work for us. We're always trying to make sure that society doesn't turn against us or that we can appear good enough. We perform in our families and we perform in church. I think it's really common to start out your Christian life with that tax collector moment. And then over time, you start to drift. You start to drift toward that performance thing. The self-justification thing is always going to lead to performance, and it's exhausting. And Paul would say, of course it's exhausting. It's slavery. We're in slavery. So self-justification leads to bearing the fruit of performance. The true gospel leads to bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So what is the fruit of performance? We already know it's stress, anxiety, lying to each other to try to look better than we are. But the curious thing is that one of the fruits of performance can actually be good works. You can get a lot of really, really good work done when you're performing. Now, the fruits of the Spirit are the opposite of the fruits of performance, and the fruit of the Spirit will produce good works. So we've got this conundrum. Good works can come from both sides. And I think what happens is whenever we start preaching the finished work of Jesus, it's a real temptation to us to think then that good works are actually the enemy. That in order to be a true Christian, a true holy person, we do away with all anything that's work related. But the enemy is not good works. The trick is trying to figure out if the good works are coming from performance or from the Spirit. So I've got this short story to share from my life of me totally blowing it in this arena. So right before I met my wife, my roommates and I were doing a lot of really good Christian work. Like I said, I was leading stuff. I was kind of involved in everything. And we had started ministering to people who were experiencing homelessness. And this one fellow we actually took in, he had a lot of health issues. He had diabetes. It was really, really bad, and he wasn't really taking care of it. And so he had lost a leg already to diabetes, and he couldn't get up. And he was incontinent, which I think means, I probably should have looked this up, I think that means unable to control bodily functions as a normal adult would normally be able to control. And so he's living in the house with us, and I've gone back and forth about how much to share about this because the details are really, really gross, but I settled on a good Sunday version of the story. And basically, one day I found myself cleaning up a whole bunch of urine off of the carpet in our guest room where this fellow was staying. And if you had looked in on my life at this time, you would have said, man, that guy is really doing good work. And you may have been impressed, like many of my friends were impressed at the kind of work that I was willing to do. But there was something deeply wrong. Those good works, and they were good works. It was good work to be doing, but they were coming from the fruit of performance, and it was killing me. I had basically made up this list. I don't know where I got it from exactly, but made up this list of here's what a good Christian would do, and so I'm working my way through this list until I get myself trapped in this situation where it's just taking the life out of me because it was a good work coming from the fruit of performance and not the Spirit. And I can say about that story, and the months that this fellow was with us actually were really instrumental in driving me to the breaking point where I finally did just give up and return to that tax collector prayer. Now, I had prayed that before when I became a Christian, but just like the Galatians, and maybe like some of you in here, I was drifting away. And so that drove me back, and I just told God, I'm not good enough. I'm not adequate. I can't do it. You're going to have mercy on me, or otherwise I'm done for. And he answered with mercy, and he answered with his Holy Spirit. And I can testify that after that, I've done many, many works that I would say, yeah, were good works that did come from the fruit of the Spirit. So there is hope. But the trick is we've got to see. We have to be able to see if we're doing it out of performance or out of the Spirit. And so that's what I want for us, Paradox. I want for when people look in at this church, that they see lots of good works, that we don't become a church that thinks good works is bad, but the good works come from the fruit of the Spirit. It's trickier because it's a person by person, a heart by heart situation. But I want us to be a people that stays in that place like the tax collector, that stays needy where we know we're not good enough. And we keep praying like that tax collector because he'll answer with mercy. He'll answer with his Holy Spirit. And then we will do good works. It'll happen, but it won't be about the works. We won't be checking the works off of a list, gouge out your eyes for the person who needs the eyes. It will be all about pursuing him and his Spirit and intimacy with him. So I want to land on verse 19. Paul calls the Galatians, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. So remember, Paul is angry with them. Earlier, he says they're acting like fools. He says, you're treating me like I'm your enemy. But he calls them my little children. And he's doing that. That's a good work that he's doing from the fruit of the Spirit, because that is the heart of God toward us. God is looking at us saying, my little children. He's not saying, you little idiots, I'm through with you. I'm fed up with you. I'm just about done with you. He's saying, my little children, I'm in anguish for you. And that's the heart of the gospel. That's the heart of what Jesus did. When he came to earth, he came to earth to attain us. And he did that by performing perfectly. He actually had the actual list of the Jewish customs and he performed it perfectly. And he never ended up in the temple praying, God, I thank you that I'm not like these lousy people. He didn't pray that way. He performed and God was pleased. And then Jesus went and suffered. He went through anguish for us to attain us. So if that's God's heart for us, let's not go to him dragging our good works behind us, saying, you see how good I am, covering up our bad works, hoping that he won't see, hoping that we won't see. Let's not go to him performing. If his heart toward us is, my little children, I'm in anguish for you, then let's go to him like the tax collector and ask him for the mercy, and he will answer with mercy. Let's pray. God, I just pray right now that we will have that spirit like the tax collector to pray, God, I'm not good enough. To pray, God, I can't do it and I need your mercy. God, I want that to be where we live. I want us to live from there. And Lord, if there's anybody here who hasn't ever prayed that way, God, I pray that you will move on their heart today to let today be the day that they pray that way to you. They experience you as Father for the first time. They experience you as their Savior and the one who forgives sins and answers with mercy. I pray that that will happen among us today, whether people are here or tuning in or even listening later on. God, that you will do a work in people's hearts. God, we love you. We glorify you. We thank you. Amen.